All right, Gary. Okay, we are going to depart from our normal practice this morning, which is to go verse by verse through the Scriptures. We are working our way through the book of Acts, and I've been having a great time in the book of Acts. But this morning, I want to divert from that because I want to deal with a current issue going on in our city. I hope it will be instructive. I hope it will be edifying. It is something that is just got me kind of worked up, so I'm going to try to contain myself as I preach, teach this morning, not try to get too far out of hand, but this is a burning issue to me, and hopefully you'll understand this as we go through it. The title, I titled the sermon, Is Faith Alive? Now, this title question has nothing to do with the faith talked about in Scripture. It is a reference to a very large church in Chesapeake called Faith Alive. Now, this church has been in the news quite a bit lately because in May of this year, its founding pastor, who founded this church 18 years ago, suddenly resigned and left the church. Now, I know this pastor personally. We used to work out at the same gym at the same time, so we had a lot of conversations together. So I know him. So I want you to understand I am not personally attacking this man. I want to show you what the Scripture says about what's going on here. All right. In May 7th, 2009, the Virginia Pilot published this article. It said, the lead pastor of Faith Alive Ministries, one of the city's fastest growing churches, has left the church. Bob Groves, who guided Faith Alive as it grew from a dozen members to more than 2,000, has been its lead pastor for 18 years. Under Groves' leadership, Faith Alive went from operating out of a car sales office to an $11,046,000-square-foot building completed last year. They just finished their new auditorium. It is a mega center. Church officials did not respond to questions about the circumstances surrounding the pastor's abrupt departure last week. Reach Wednesday, Groves, 45, said he hopes the church can move forward without him, but he would not elaborate on the reason for his departure or his plans. So just, you know, a lot of speculation, a lot of gossip, why did he leave? A lot of talk from the church. Then in an article published June 26th in the Virginia Pilot, this came out. Pastor Bob Groves stood in front of a packed house surrounded by his wife, a moderator who flew in from Georgia for the night, and two boxes of tissue. It was the first time Groves had spoken to the whole congregation in nearly 2 months. He went back to Faith Alive Ministries on Wednesday to apologize for having an affair with a married church staffer. He was having an adulterous relationship with a youth pastor's wife. It says Groves didn't go into detail, but many church members had heard already. Of course, they knew what was going on. Now watch this. They gave a standing ovation when he returned to the stage. What are we standing for? Yay, good job! Committing adultery for months and months. What are they standing for? What is wrong with... Is there something wrong with me, or is there something wrong with the rest of the world? I don't get this. Grove says, I sin. Yes, you did. Not only did I sinned a lot, and I sinned for a long time. And now I get a standing ovation for doing that as your head pastor. It is what I prayed for, member Jane Collar said of Groves' return to accept responsibility. Accept responsibility? Here's what she said. All indications are that they can forgive him. Hopefully he can come back. I believe that's what God would want. In a separate interview, Chambers said, now this is the moderator that flew in, said there is absolutely a chance that Groves could return as lead pastor within 2 years, after completing what he described as a process for pastors that have difficulties. Oh, is that what it's called now when you go out and have an adulterous relationship? Now you're a pastor that has difficulties. How about a pastor who's a blatant sinner? A hypocrite. They should say, for pastors who are hypocrites, for pastors who are adulterers, for pastors that have difficulties. It's just, the guy's having some difficulties. Okay. What we're all after is for Pastor Bob to come back. Chambers said, both families are receiving financial assistance from the church while they seek marriage counseling. So, okay, you resigned because you're an adulterer, but don't worry because we're going to keep paying you. Matter of fact, I don't know this for sure, but the plan is probably to pay him for the next 2 years while he receives counseling, while they talk to him, and then after 2 years he comes back as a full pastor. So he's got a 2-year paid vacation for committing adultery. How's that sound to you? Now I want to talk to you this morning about Faith Alive and Bob Groves, because this has stirred up a lot of controversy in Chesapeake. I've been asked by several people. My wife was stopped in a store by a lady who said, I'm so glad you came in. I was praying you'd come in today. And this lady's in tears asking her, you know, my pastor did, you know, it just tore up over the whole situation. I've been fielding questions. My children have been coming to me because they're getting questioned in the marketplace. People want, what is this all about? And how do we respond? It's like people are clueless. What do you do now? What do we think? What do we feel? How do we respond? And so I want to give you a biblical perspective on this. What does the Scripture say? Let me start by saying that I believe Paul's opening words to the Corinthians in chapter 5 could be said of most, if not all, churches in America. Paul says this, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. That could be said, I think, of most churches. Now, you might think that statement is a little too strong, but I'm convinced it is sadly true. Listen, immorality is rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. I know many pastors, many youth pastors, many church leaders, many Christian men who have committed adultery. Many of them. Last year, a man I know who's been in the ministry for 30-some years, been married for 30-some years, left his wife to go live with his girlfriend. You know what the church did? They wrote him a letter. We are giving you 30 days to repent, and then we're going to fire you. I'm like, 30 days? What do you need? He's got to, what are you going to think about this? Cut him off. In other words, they're sending him his paychecks. So they're taking the money from the people of God. Let's support this man in his adulterous relationship. What is wrong with people today? I know of so many men, Christian men, who have committed adultery. I believe we're facing a moral epidemic among Christians, and it's frightening because the standards of the church have gotten so low. We don't expect anything of anybody. Someone says, I'm a Christian. We expect nothing of them. That's sad. We should be able to expect some integrity, some morality, some convictions. They name the name of Jesus Christ. The church is riddled with immorality among the young and the old, the single and the married, the congregation and the leadership. No Christian is immune to sexual temptation. And we need to do things to protect ourselves from it. You know, prior to the sexual revolution in America, the sexual purity of God's people drew a sharp line dividing them from the non-Christian world. But things have radically changed. In his book, Flirting with the World, John White draws these sobering conclusions. He says, the sexual behavior of Christians has reached the point of being indistinguishable from that of non-Christians. In our sexual behavior, we, as a Christian community, are both in the world and of it. It's true. High standards of morality, including sexual morality, used to be inseparable from the Christian faith. If you were a Christian, you lived a holy, righteous life. But this doesn't seem to be the case any longer. But what can we expect when so many shepherds of the church themselves are living in immorality? I mean, how long ago was it? Not that many years ago, that church in Colorado where the guy was, he's a confidant to the president. He's this great, you know, huge church leader, head of the evangelical society. He's having a homosexual relationship with a prostitute. It's going on, people, all over our country. Bob Groves is just a local example of what's happening across the nation. It is increasingly difficult to discern where the world ends and the church begins. immorality has become so commonplace among Christians, it doesn't even shock us anymore to hear that a pastor's committed adultery. It doesn't grieve us. It doesn't shock us. We're just like, oh, another one? It should shock us. It should grieve us. It should literally cause us to mourn. Look at what Paul told the Corinthians, that their attitude should be about sexual sin. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that one who had done this deed might be removed from this. He says, you got sexual immorality among you, and you ought to mourn over it. See, the problem with the Corinthians, he says they're arrogant. You know what they're proud about? We got a guy in our church living in sin. We love him anyway. We just love him. We're so proud of our love. We can love that. That's not love, people. But they were arrogant. They were proud about that fact. They were accepting this man. Paul said they should have mourned over this sin. And the word he uses for mourn here, pentheo, is a word used for mourning for the dead. It's perhaps the deepest, the most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. If you have ever had a loved one, a close loved one die, then you understand what this word means. We are to feel this way about sin among believers. It is to grieve us. It is to make us sick. The church's reaction to this sin was as bad or worse than the sin itself. They were boasting when they should have been grieving. People, we are called in the Scriptures to hate evil. Look at Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's our calling. Now, to get God's view on immorality, because I want you to understand, adultery is evil, just in case there's any question about that. The heart of God's law to Israel was expressed in the Ten Commandments. Remember, they're commandments, they weren't suggestions that God gave. And one of the laws prohibited sexual involvement outside of one's own marriage. Exodus 20:14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this stood in stark contrast to the nations that surrounded Israel, because immorality was accepted, even celebrated among the nations. God said, you're my people. I want my people different. Don't commit adultery. Don't do it. There are many passages in the Hebrew Scriptures that speak of the seriousness of sexual sin. Deuteronomy 22 and 23 deal with a wide variety of sins and their appropriate punishment. Under Israel's law, sexual sins were crimes not just against God, but against individuals, against society as a whole, and most of them were punishable by death. Look at Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Here he very clearly calls adultery evil. It is to be purged. It is to be dealt with. Judgment is to be brought upon the adulterers. So we see here from the severe penalty for sexual sins how serious and repugnant it is in the eyes of God. God takes the purity of His people seriously. And let me tell you, people, if we are ever going to take it seriously, first thing we need to do is get God's understanding of it. The second thing we need to do is stop, unplug the electronic media that is bombarding us with pornography. We can't look at things that are corrupt and expect to have a holy mind. He commands His children to be holy. Christians are not to tolerate sin within the church any more than they're to tolerate it within their own lives. Ephesians 5:3 says, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. You're saints. Live different. Live on a different plane. Verse 11 says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That is my attempt today, to expose sin, adultery, corruption within the church for what it is, and to get and try to encourage believers to take a stand against sin. Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I'm going to give you a shocking revelation here, people. Adultery is not a product of the Spirit. Okay? It is a work of the flesh. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil lust, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know, there's so many exhortations against this because it's a problem. Paul speaks about sexual sin among God's people, and he does it often. He is constantly telling them to be holy. Now, I want to look at this passage in Thessalonians. Very poignant passage dealing with sexual sin. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God. I'm going to tell you how to please God, he said. Just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. In other words, you guys are doing this. You are walking to please God. I want you to do it even more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from immorality. This is the will of God. You know, people are so out running around trying to find out the will of God. What's God's will? Here it is. Here's God's will. It's right here. Write it down. Your sanctification. That's God's will. That's what He wants for your life. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's what God wants for His people. Sexual purity. And it amazes me that around this country today, there are people living in sexual sin, getting up on Sunday morning, going to church, and worshiping God. It is blatant hypocrisy. Would that God would just begin to strike a few people down and purify His church again. How do you live in open, blatant sin and then show up on Sunday and raise your hands, I want to worship God? You can't worship God on Sunday if you're not worshiping all week. And this is His will. Holiness. Purity. That's what God wants from His people. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. I believe he's speaking of his body. Know how to take care of your body in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. You see what he says? Don't act like people who don't even know God. You're different. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter because the Lord is the avenger. See, when you're involved in sexual sin, you involve somebody else and you're defrauding another person. You're bringing another person in. He says, the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That means holiness. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 6. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Avenger here, it's from the Greek word ekdikos, and it means one who carries out a legal sentence. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 13:4. It says, for it is a minister, this is speaking of the civil magistrates, civil authorities. He is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, again, speaking of civil government, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So here, avenger is one who brings wrath. That's referring to the magistrates. They bear the sword. It can be inflicting capital punishment. So the Lord carries out a legal sentence against those who commit adultery, immorality. God's Word speaks continually over and over against adultery, because adultery destroys marriage. And marriage is a divine institution. God instituted marriage. Man didn't think it up. God instituted it. He declared its permanence. He declares that it should be held in honor. Look what the writer of Hebrews says about marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, I believe that the New American Standard has translated this correctly. The construction here should be treated as hortatory, which means it's exhorting, it's advising, rather than declaratory. Now, if you've got the New King James or the King James, it reads like this. Marriage is honorable among all. There's no is in the Greek, so the verb is supplied. The New King James Version understands an indicative here, and thus the reader, it's a statement or it's an affirmation. Marriage is honorable among all. Just like marriage is honorable, okay? But an imperative fits better with the context, which is a sequence of exhortation, and the sense of it is, let marriage be held in honor. That's a command to us. We are to honor marriage. The hortatory sense provides the better antecedent to the ensuing warning of fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You honor marriage because God is going to judge the fornicators. He's going to judge the immoral. Let marriage be held in honor. The word honor here is the Greek word timos. It means to hold as a great price, esteemed, especially dear. You know, in the New Testament, nearly every writer discusses marriage. Because a stable marriage is a building block in the structure of society. Now listen to me. Therefore, I believe the present decay of the family through immorality threatens the stability of our nation. It's not just some little affair. It is a sin. It is a heinous sin that threatens the very fabric of society. And in case you think I'm exaggerating the severity of this, let me tell you, the historian Arnold Toynbee's research indicated that of history's 21 greatest civilizations, 19 perished from internal moral corruption, not external enemies. Nobody came in and conquered them. Their corruption within destroyed the nation. That's where we're heading. And adultery is an attack on the family. It destroys the family. Our nation is in trouble because marriage is in trouble. We're not holding it in honor. Now, why do I say that the church's immorality threatens the nation? Well, look at the end of Hebrews 13:4. It says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but as you read through these different passages that deal with immorality, there's constantly this attachment of God's judgment on there. He talks about immorality, then he talks about judgment. Fornicator, from the Greek word pornos. It designates those persons who indulge in sexual relationships outside of the marriage bond. Fornicators, anybody who's having sex outside of marriage. Listen, it covers everything. Heterosexual, homosexual, bestiality, you want to name it, pornos. Fornicators, God's going to judge them. Adulterers, from the Greek word moikos. It means those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows. Believers, God is going to judge those who dishonor marriage. Have you noticed that many of these passages we looked at, they deal with God's judgment attached to adultery. Let's look at Proverbs 6. After warning his son, and there's a lot of warnings in Proverbs about this, after warning his son not to lust after an immoral woman, Solomon is wise. He's giving his son instructions. Solomon asks two rhetorical questions. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? How do you answer that question? I think of this often in the winter. I have a fireplace. I love to have a fire. And when those coals are glowing, I think, just reach in, grab a whole armful of coals, and just give them a hug. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Or can a man walk on coals and his feet not be scorched? No, that's the obvious answer. You know what he's telling us here? Consequences are inescapable. And in case the point of the illustration is missed, Solomon brings it home in verse 29. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Again, that idea, immorality, punishment. violating God's sexual standards is like violating the law of gravity. It has a way of catching up with you. Then it depends on from what height you jump. You can have a long fall that you feel there's no consequences whatsoever. And the fall won't hurt you a bit. It's the sudden stop at the end that's going to bring the full bit right of consequences against you. You know, and the law of gravity applies to everybody, whether you believe them or not. You don't need to believe in the law of gravity to be subject to it. You don't need to believe in God's moral laws to be subject to them either. Because God has built a lot of natural consequences into immorality. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." It seems to me that the church, Faith Alive, is trying to shield Bob Groves from the consequence of his actions. He is still on the payroll. He gets a paid vacation for committing adultery. What are we saying, people? Yeah, you really messed up, Pastor. You sinned, and you sinned for a long time, and you sinned a whole bunch. Well, that's all right. Take a vacation. We'll pay you. You don't even have to worry about trying to get a message together to come in here and preach to us. We'll just put you on vacation for a while. And they want to reinstate him as their pastor after he gets a little bit of counseling. What are they going to tell him in this counseling? "Bob, adultery is wrong. Don't do that." "Oh, man, I didn't know that. I've been teaching this church for 18 years. I never knew adultery was wrong. Thanks for the counseling." Listen, people, in God's moral universe, whatever is right is smart. Whatever is wrong is stupid. In Proverbs 6:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is stupid. He's lacking sense because there's destruction there. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. To violate God's immutable laws is not too smart. There's consequences to pay. Believers, we are to honor the marriage covenant by a life of sexual purity, and whoever violates the covenant will be judged. Now, what about pastors who commit adultery and then they repent? Do we forgive them and restore them and just go on? "Oh, that's okay. You didn't mean that. Let's go on." Does he get a mulligan? Y'all know what a mulligan is? Any golfers here? A mulligan is basically a do-over. Oops, bad shot, didn't like that. And it's not in professional golf. It's more of a social golf thing. They don't do that in the professionals. But in social golf, you're golfing and you got a bad shot, went off in the woods, I don't like that shot, I'm going to do it over, pretend that didn't even happen. You just get a do-over. Okay, there's no do-overs in the Christian life. Let me say here that in Bob Groves' case, from what I understand, from what I have heard, the only reason that the adultery is not still going on is because he got caught. It wasn't that, you know, he got convicted by God of his sin and he just was tearing him up, so he came forward and said, "I've been in sin." No, that wasn't it. He got caught. And his immediate response was to resign and run. 2 months later, he comes back to the church, he apologizes, and now he returns as being pastor as if nothing ever happened. This is not golf. You don't get a mulligan. What this pastor did was no light matter. Listen, people, he is an adulterer. Not only did he violate his marriage vows, he committed adultery with a staff member's wife. The youth pastor's there working for him. He's having a sexual relationship with this guy's wife. He is destroying two families. Two families, all for his personal sexual gratification. And listen, he did this. This is the hardest thing for me to grasp. He did this while week after week after week getting into the pulpit and telling God's people how to live for God. He gets in front of this large, trusting group of people and he tells them how to live for God while he's committing adultery. How does an adulterer lead the church of God while living in the flesh? How does that happen? Hey, this church is growing like crazy. They're adding people every week. They just built this huge auditorium. So don't think that sexual impurity has anything to do with church growth. It doesn't seem to correlate. But what about forgiveness? Someone says, well, this guy, you know, he had to get caught, he did repent, he come back, he said he's sorry. What about forgiveness? Does God forgive us when we repent of our sin? Yes, absolutely. The forgiveness of all of our sins, not some, all of our sins, is part of the new covenant. That's what the new covenant is about. It is a covenant of forgiveness. Look at Hebrews 8:12. This is the promise of the new covenant. God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. God's going to take your sins and just put them away. Not going to remember them. They're gone. And look at Luke 17:4. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. When someone is sinning against you and they ask for forgiveness, they repent, we're to forgive them. People, please grasp this. Being forgiving is the essence of Christianity. We are to be a forgiving people. We have been forgiven a huge debt. We are also to forgive one another's. Chambers told the crowd of Faith Alive, forgiveness is not optional. He's right. If Bob Groves has repented, he is to be forgiven. Now let me ask you this. Does that erase the consequences of what he's done? You know, there's an old joke that some people spend all week sowing wild oats, then go to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. It doesn't work that way. See, forgiveness doesn't mean the consequences of our action go away. If you've been robbing banks and then suddenly get caught, and you repent, God's going to forgive you, but guess what? You're still going to jail. All right? If you've been living a life of sexual immorality and you get AIDS or gonorrhea or herpes, and then you say, God, I'm sorry, I repent, will God forgive you? Yes, He'll forgive you. Guess what? You're still going to have AIDS. You're still going to have herpes. You're still going to, whatever. There's consequences left over from your life of sin. You know, King David confessed his sin of adultery and murder to God. Now, he had to be confronted. Someone had to stick their finger in his face. Nathan had to wake him up. But God forgave him. But you understand that he still suffered for his sin? Read 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 15. It is heart-wrenching. Because God forgave David. Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. But he still had to reap the harvest of his sinful actions. Fourfold out of his own house, David was judged. The child born to Bathsheba died. David's son rapes his daughter. Absalom kills Amnon for raping his daughter. Absalom overthrows Jerusalem, chases after his father, tries to kill his father. And when Absalom dies, to me it's heart-wrenching to read that. David is broken. He is crying, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God it was me and not. He is broken over his son. It's all a result of his sinfulness. Because God told him fourfold, out of your own house I will judge you. There are consequences to sin, people. Listen to me. Please get this. God has wiped away your sin debt. Which means if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. I don't care what you do. If you are a Christian, trust in Christ, your sin debt has been wiped out. There's nothing to be, you're not going to get to heaven. And God said, well, look what you did here. It's forgiven, you're in Christ. But while you live here on earth, you will temporarily reap consequences for your sin. So if you want to have a miserable life here and now, you live it up in sin. And you will pay here and now. David paid greatly. Greatly. For his sin. What about a pastor who commits adultery and then repents? Do we forgive him? Do we restore him and go on? One of the church members of Faith Alive is quoted as saying this, hopefully he can come back. I believe that's what God would want. Is that what God wants? Does God want adulterers running His church? How do we know? Well, the only way we know is to go to the Word and find out, what does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible give us any instructions? I mean, where would we go? Where would you look? How do we answer this question biblically? What? Timothy. Why do we go to Timothy? All right, we go to Timothy because Timothy gives us instructions for church leaders, qualifications for church leaders. Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, both have instructions for church leaders. Amazing. God gave us a little manual, said here's what your church leader should be like. So we go there and we just look it up and we see if things are going to fit. Now, let me say quickly, let me give you a little background here before we go into this church leadership thing. There's three terms used in the New Testament to describe church leaders. None of them is reverend, okay? God is reverend. Holy and reverend is His name. The biblical designation are bishop, elder, pastor, overseer. The most widely used New Testament designation for a local church leader is elder. Elders is the Greek word presbyteros. It's used 70 times in the New Testament. It refers to those in age. Then we have the word bishop. It's from episkopos. It means guardian or overseer. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, once of Christ, 4 times of church leaders. And then we have the word poimen, pastor. It's used only 1 time in Scripture. 1 time is anybody called a pastor, and what's their favorite designation today? It's pastor. It's only used once. The normal meaning of the word is shepherd, which means you protect, you care for the flock. The shepherd cares for the flock. Pastors are to protect the flock, not rape them. I mean, how bad is it when those who should be caring for the flock, protecting it, teaching it, are destroying them? Pastors are not distinct from bishops and elders. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people. Textual evidence indicates that all three of these terms, elder, bishop, pastor, refer to the same office. So whenever you, and I'm laying this foundation because I want you to see, whenever you see any of these terms and qualifications for these terms, they all go together. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, for example. Therefore I exhort the elders that are among you. All right, he's talking to the elders. As your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory revealed. Shepherd, poimen. So we got elder, we got shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos. There's all three of the terms. Peter instructs the elders to be good shepherds as they oversee the flock. They all are used interchangeable. In Acts 20:17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Now notice here, this is plural. Church is singular. Each church is to have several elders. He goes on in Acts 20, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." He's telling the elders, guard the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Church leaders, again, are to protect the flock of God. Here, the same Greek words are used to describe the men who lead the church. Elder emphasizes who the man is. Bishop, pastor speaks of what he does. Every place in the New Testament where the term presbyteros is used is plural, except where John and Peter use it to speak of themselves. The norm in the New Testament church was a plurality of elders. There's no reference in all the New Testament to a one-pastor congregation. And today's tradition of a single pastor leading a church is not the biblical norm. It is a violation of the scriptural pattern. Why? God knows how men are. He knows how ate up we are with pride, how we think we're something. And when you have a group of men working together, all of them making decisions, guiding that church, you have a far less chance of that church going wacko. And listen, when you get one man leading an organization and this organization explodes and all of a sudden thousands of people are coming and worshiping him basically, your head gets really big. And you start thinking you are somebody. And next thing you know, you can think you can do whatever you want and you end up in adultery. I've seen it happen over and over and over. All right. Let's look at some qualifications in 1 Timothy. Just give me a couple minutes here. I want to pull out a couple. It's pretty simple to see. It says, there's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, elder, bishop, pastor. It's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? First, I want you to notice here that the overseer, the pastor, the bishop, is to be a man. He is to be a husband of one wife. You know any women that fit that qualification? He is to lead his house. This should make it clear, a woman cannot be a pastor or overseer. She is not a man. She doesn't have a husband. She can't rule her house. The office is restricted to men. Verse 2 says that an overseer must be. Now this is the Greek word day. It's a Greek participle. It's used to emphasize absolute necessity. This is an apostolic imperative. He must be, not questionable, not maybe so, must be above reproach. Now this is the Greek word anepileptos. And it means not able to be held or taken hold of. You can't grab him as a criminal. He's beyond accusation. It's an unmarred life by habit or incident. Meaning there's nothing in his life which you can point to as a moral defect and say, that man has failed there. It doesn't say he's sinless. Nobody is sinless. The overseer is to be a model for the congregation. Now let me ask you, does Bob Groves fit this qualification? Is he above reproach? No. He's an adulterer. Does any pastor who committed adultery fit this qualification? No, they do not. I think that every pastor should be able to say what Paul said in Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You know what Paul's saying? Look at me, do what I do. That's what Christianity is all about. Let me tell you something, parents, we should be able to say this to our kids, teachers to students, pastors to congregation. This is what life is about, the Christian life. The things you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice, just do what I do. Paul saw himself as an example, and so should we all. Richard Baxter wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor. Excellent book for pastors. Richard Baxter said this. I think it's very profound. An unholy pastor is like a stained glass window. He's just a religious figure that keeps the light out. He just blocks the light so people can't see it. In the ministry today, people, the biblical qualifications for church leaders are rarely mentioned. It's all about performance. Nobody seems to care about character. But you know what? Character counts to God. Pastors are to be an example of what God wants us all to be. As Christians, we are all to be living a holy, godly life. Look at Philippians 2:15. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. The literal Greek here reads, in order that you might become blameless and innocent. This is what the Lord wants from all His children. We're to be blameless, we're to be innocent. Blameless means irreproachable. Living a life which no finger of criticism may be pointed. Let's look at another use of this word. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. It says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. So Paul's telling the Thessalonians that he lived a life blameless among them. They could not accuse him of wrongdoing. Does it make sense that when you're leading a church, which is about morality, it's about godliness, it's about holiness, that your character should be above reproach? I mean, how many swindlers do we got running churches? We are called as believers to live a life of holiness and morality and of purity. People aren't to be able to point the finger at us. We shouldn't be accused. They look at us and they mock us. There are those Christians again. Oh, they're preaching this stuff and look how they live. It's sad. The church has lost its influence because it's lost its holiness. We're not only to be blameless, we are to be innocent. Innocent has to do with being pure, unmixed. It's using the vocabulary of primitive metallurgy to talk about pure gold or pure copper or any metal that didn't have impurities. It's used of wine or milk, which is not mixed with water. When used of people, it implies motives which are unmixed. We are to live a life without faults, without flaw. In these two ethical terms, we get a glimpse of God's ideal for His people. In their character, in their conduct, there should be no feature of which the outsiders could pass a critical verdict. The third term Paul uses here is above reproach. It means faultless, blemishless. As Christians, we proclaim the standards of the Word of God. And when we don't live up to the very standards we proclaim, we become hypocrites. We need to show the world the power of God by our holy lives. Albert Schweitzer said, "Example is not the main thing in influencing others. It's the only thing." People, I think you realize that a man's example is much more powerful than what he has to say. Let's look at just one other qualification that Paul gives for overseers. He's got to be the husband, it says, of one wife. You say, well, that's not a problem. This guy's only got one wife, right? Well, there's no definite article in the Greek here, and thus it should be rendered literally a one wife's husband or a one woman man. Now, the adjective one receives the emphasis in the phrase, inferring that the overseer must have nothing to do with any other woman. All marital sins disqualify a man from overseership. This is not stressing marital status. It is stressing character. He must be a man who is totally devoted to the one woman in his life. It has nothing to do with divorce. It has nothing to do with, you know, polygamy. I don't believe it. It has to do with moral character. All these things are dealing with moral character. A one-woman man, he's totally devoted to his wife. The phrase implies loyalty, faithfulness. Stated in a positive form, it means that an overseer must have an exclusive relationship with one woman. It's calling for exemplary, irreproachable conduct in marriage. Now, when you put a man back in ministry who has been involved in adultery, you have just lowered God's standard. You have just said, God, we know what Your Word says, but we don't care because we like this guy. He's really charismatic. He really makes us feel good. So we don't care about Your Word. We want him. Being a church pastor, elder, is a high calling because the future of the church rests on its leadership. They are models of what God wants us all to be. Everything rises and falls on leadership. He is no longer a model of virtue. He has disqualified himself. Adultery, people, is a sin. It violates marriage. It wrecks homes. It injures innocent children. It attacks everything that God holds dear. It is unholy. So to answer the question, what about a pastor who commits adultery and then repents? Do we forgive him, restore him, and go on? No. He is no longer qualified to lead the people of God. It must be removed permanently. God judges adultery. So, my title question, is faith alive? I can't speak about the people. I don't know all the people in that church. But I know their pastor has a dead faith. So I don't know how faith could be alive when it's led by a man with dead faith. According to the Scripture, a living faith is one that walks in love. And adultery is not love. It is a violation of the law of love. He is not loving his brother. He is violating his brother. The church is to be led by the living, visual power of examples. Leaders are to practice spiritual modeling. Scripture exhorts us to follow, to imitate those who lead. Look at Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the results of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. He's talking about church leaders here. The word imitate is from the Greek word mimos. It means mimic. And faith here is used in the sense of fidelity or faithfulness. Imitate their faithfulness. Can you do that to a fallen church leader? Can you imitate their faithfulness? You don't want to imitate their faithlessness. Back to our text in Thessalonians. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions how you ought to walk and please God. See, these verses teach us that we can walk in such a way, this is amazing, people, we can walk, that's our daily conduct, in such a way that it pleases God. You can live a life that is pleasing to God. And that walk is in sanctification. That's hagiosmos, is the Greek word. It means to make holy. It means separate from sin. Our holiness pleases God. He's pleased by our holiness because He is holy. And He wants us to be like Him in our everyday life. And that holiness involves abstaining from sexual immorality. Listen, people, this is not just for preachers. Every Christian is to abstain from sexual immorality because built into immorality is judgment. We're called to abstain. We're called to live lives of holiness that please God. And to help us do that, God has given us leaders as examples to follow. And these leaders are to be holy. To accept an adulterous pastor is to say that God's standards don't matter. Listen, people, the church must deal with sin. It must have holy leaders. I thank God, as a young Christian, the man that discipled me pounded into my head the dangers of sexual sin. I mean, to the point where I was annoyed by his constant pounding it. Don't ever be alone with a woman. Don't ever counsel a woman alone. Don't do anything alone with another woman. I mean, he had me paranoid. A woman showed up at my house. I'd enter the door and slam in her face. Get out of here. Stay away. You know, I mean, I'm serious. I was that paranoid, and I think I still am today. But listen, he drove it in my head. Last year, at the gym I go to, a woman at that gym tried to get me in a sexual relationship with her. Now, I didn't know this was going on. Several other ladies at the gym knew it was going on and didn't tell me about it till later. But she came up to me, and they introduced her to me. This woman has some problems. She needs some counseling. Oh, you're a pastor? Can you help me? She even came to the church a few times. One motive. Now, the thing that saved me was the man who discipled me. And the thing that he put in my head, guard your life. Guard your heart, Solomon says, above everything else you do, because it will determine the kind of life you live. And this lady wanted counseling. I said, I'll be glad to counsel you, but we have one of these other people from the gym, one of the ladies, someone has to be in there. I don't want them knowing my business. Then I'm not knowing your business. That's not negotiable. She didn't like that. Well, then she started bugging me. Will you work out with me? Since we're working out at the same time, why don't you work out with me? I said, no. Why not? I'm not gonna. And I didn't want to explain to her my whole history of guarding myself against women. What would she understand? I just said, it's not happening. Now stop bugging me. And then eventually this kind of blew up and she left the gym. And then these ladies come to me and they tell me, oh, she was just after you. Thanks, ladies. I really appreciate the heads up. And I was hurt and upset that these ladies who called themselves my friend, you know, thought it was funny. Thought it was, oh, it's cute, she's after you. You know, that grieved my heart. Matter of fact, I left that gym because of that. Because I figured those aren't my friends. A friend would protect me, would warn me. But people, we have to build safeguards into our life. And I still today thank God for that man who drilled it into my head. And I've had problems in churches. I had a man come to me in the church. You know, he was getting ready to go to sea, and he goes, are you telling me you won't counsel my wife if she needs counseling? I said, not alone. Why is that a problem for you? Why do you want me to be alone with your wife? Been married for 33 years, so it's worked so far. But people, it doesn't happen by accident. Listen, sexual purity does not happen by accident. We are to guard our thinking. We are to guard our lives. We are to strive to live holy, righteous lives that please God. Sanctification. Stay away from sexual immorality. That deals with things that we talk about, things that we see. There's a whole string. You just all of a sudden don't wake up and go commit adultery. There's a process there, people. When you block it at the beginning, there's a lot more safety. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Dear God, I pray that you would give us a passion for holiness, Father. And Lord, I pray for Bob Groves and the congregation at Faith Alive. God, that you would open their eyes, they might see the heinousness of this sin, that they would deal with it and not play with it. That they would bring in a new man who in holiness might lead that congregation. Father, I thank you for your grace to us. Father, convict us. Encourage us to walk a life of holiness that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Kath, would you come down here? Oh, any questions before we... I don't think there's a lot of complicated stuff here. It's not something we really don't understand, but just... Anybody got any questions on what was Brenda? It means you can't be grabbed a hold of. Anabolimptos is the Greek word. It means you can't grab them with an accusation, basically. There's nothing you can say, aha, look what they did. And again, he's not calling for perfection among church leadership. We know that. There's no perfect person. But when you look at someone, I mean, adultery is a glaring stain. Especially when you're leading a church, you're a pastor, you're supposed to be protecting the flock, and you're molesting the flock. That, to me, is a heinous, heinous sin. And I probably shouldn't say this, but if I was that youth pastor, the church wouldn't have to worry about dealing with this man. Okay? Enough said.